My name is Ben Bailey. We're so glad that you've joined us for our broadcast today. In the world in which we live, many people see Jesus as an open-minded religious leader who was accepting of all different views and all different paths inside of Christianity. Meaning that a person could believe just really whatever they wanted or felt like, and Jesus would be okay with that. Is that really what the Bible describes Jesus as? Or was Jesus narrow-minded in many ways? By narrow-minded, we mean, did Jesus have one and only one path by which a person could do something? Or are there a multiplicity of different views that people can hold and be accepting to Jesus? We're going to examine today the narrow-minded Jesus from Scripture. We're going to look at some of the must statements of Jesus, or some of the if and only if statements Jesus makes, which shows that Jesus was not an open-minded religious leader that accepted anything, but rather he was rather narrow-minded in his view of morality, in his view of salvation, in many of his views. Jesus knew there was one and only one way to please the Father. We begin today by thinking about the narrow-minded Jesus, and we note that Jesus was narrow-minded concerning righteous living. Jesus clearly taught that there was only one way to live and be righteous with God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is condemning the righteousness of the Pharisees who would go halfway around the world and make a proselyte, and then they'd make him twice as much the son of hell as themselves. They would stand on the street corners and they would pray long prayers, and yet their prayers weren't heartfelt. They didn't really think about maybe what they were saying. These were people who wanted to do exactly what the law said in certain areas. Then they would leave out other areas, according to Matthew 23. Jesus said this of those people in Matthew 5 and verse 20. He said, Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus clearly taught that our righteousness must go beyond a superficial, looks like we're righteous attitude, and we must truly live according to the standard of God's will. Again, the Pharisees, these are people who were looked up to as religious leaders. They had the clothing, they had the frontlets they would put between their eyes. People would see them and they would think, religious leaders. And yet, they weren't that way. Jesus described them in Matthew 23 as whitewashed tombs. Look real pretty, real ornate on the outside, but he said, inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Jesus knew there was only one way to live that would really be righteous, and that is to back up what you look like and what you say by your lifestyle. Jesus did this, for we know in Luke chapter 2, in verse 49, when Jesus' parents were looking for him and they began to question him, "Where have you been?" Jesus said, "Did you not know? I must be about my Father's business." Jesus made sure that he not only was representative of righteous teaching, but he was representative of righteous living. Jesus did. He lived what he taught. And friends, that's the only way a person can live and be acceptable to God. We cannot say one thing and do another. We cannot do one thing and say another. We must live exactly what we say and say exactly what we live. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Peter is quoting from Leviticus 11, verse 44. And he says this, "Be holy, as he who called you is holy. Just as God is a holy and righteous God, our conduct must be that way." Peter, as he viewed the second coming of the Lord, said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, that we don't know when the Lord's coming. He's going to come in a flaming fire to take vengeance on those who don't know God. And he says, if that's the case, what manner of conduct ought you to have in all holiness and godly living? Christians ought to have a holy conduct and a righteous conduct in every way. And so Jesus was very narrow-minded concerning righteous living. Jesus was narrow-minded about being converted to the cause of Christ. There are a lot of people who may be convinced of facts, and there are a lot of people who may have a mental knowledge about Jesus and the Bible, but there's a big difference between knowing the facts and being converted. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you are by no means." There's no way, Jesus said, you're going to enter the kingdom. Just like a little child, that's how God describes the people who are in the kingdom. Think about the characteristics of a child. A child trusts you at all costs. Children have to be trusting. Proverbs chapter 3, we have to be trusting as God's children. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He, God, will direct your paths." Like children, we not only have to be trusting, we also have to be innocent in our lifestyle. That is, that we're trying to walk in the light and that we truly are converted to the cause of Christ. John said it this way in 1 John 1 verse 7. "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin." We try to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. And thus we must be converted, not just convicted, not just convinced, but converted to the cause of Christ. The difference between being convicted or convinced and converted is this. A person may come to realize facts. And a person may ascertain a certain amount of Bible knowledge that he knows to be true, but a person who is converted will do whatever it takes to follow that knowledge up with the right kind of living. I believe the Apostle Paul is a man who was not only convinced and not only convicted, but truly converted to the cause of Christ. I know he was. For when Paul became a Christian, when he obeyed the gospel, he gave his life to the cause of Christ. In fact, there were many times where Paul almost died because of his convictions. Paul was truly converted enough that he was willing to give his life to the cause of Christ. In Acts chapter 14, after they had bounced rocks off of Paul's head, left him there for dead, he arose and said in Acts 14 verses 21 and 22, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Paul was willing to get on a boat that was going into a horrible storm. And he trusted God enough, he was converted enough, that he would follow through with his beliefs and go to Rome and preach the gospel there. A growing problem that seems to be occurring in the Lord's church today is there are people who have been convinced that maybe there is one church, that baptism is essential for salvation, but who never follow those beliefs up with any kind of action. People who attend service maybe once a week and think that they've got their ticket punched. Friends, those people might have been convinced, but they've not been converted to the cause of Christ. We need to truly understand that if we obey the gospel, then we're going to follow that kind of action up with a reaction to the gospel that keeps us going strong for Jesus every day. Jesus was also a Savior who was narrow-minded on the essentiality of repentance. Jesus clearly taught that if a person did not repent of past deeds, he could not be right in God's sight. This wasn't even an option to Jesus. The example is found in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. The people draw up two illustrations. They say, "Jesus, what about these people who Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifice? Weren't they worse sinners than everyone else? Or what about these people, 18 people, who are walking down the road and this tower falls on them? Wasn't that the wrath of God? Weren't they worse sinners than all else?" You know what Jesus said? "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Here are people who wanted to point out other sins, who wanted to bring down the vengeance of God on horrible sinners. And, you know, Jesus, He could have said the answer that they wanted to hear, but He did not. Why? Because Jesus didn't want to put the emphasis on those people. Jesus wanted the emphasis to be on their heart, where it needed to be. There were people who were asking that question who needed to repent and make changes in their life. And that's what repentance is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, we learn of a good example of what repentance is. Paul said of the Thessalonians that they had turned from idols to God to serve the true and living God. They had changed their way, but they didn't just stop there. They didn't just turn from idols. They then turned to God to serve Him in every way. And that's the idea behind repentance. We make a changed way, a changed will, that leads to a changed way of life. Certain people think that repentance doesn't involve action. Maybe it just involves tears and a lot of crying and a good heartfelt emotion. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that's not the case. Godly sorrow might produce repentance, but godly sorrow is not repentance. Just shedding tears doesn't mean that a person is truly repentant. What is repentance? Repentance is a change that is followed up in your life by your actions. Let me illustrate for you. Luke chapter 3. Jesus says to certain, or John the Baptist says to certain religious elite who have come out to be baptized by him in the Jordan, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he says this, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." You see, John was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's baptism necessitated that if a person was going to be right with God, he had to repent and make changes in his life. These people seemed to be coming out to John so they could be like everybody else. It seemed to be what was happening in the religious world at that time. And they just wanted to get on board and be a part of it. And John said, "No way. You bunch of snakes, you go back and make changes in your lives. And then you can show by your life that you're ready to obey God in baptism." And so Jesus taught that repentance was essential. And friend, repentance is something that the Christian must go through almost on a daily basis. When we sin, like in Acts chapter 8, when Simon sinned, we need to pray to God and ask that the evil thought of our hearts and the evil actions we've done might be forgiven us. Acts chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Jesus was also narrow-minded on the necessity of baptism. We live in a world where baptism is seen as just simply an outward sign of an inward grace, or it's an outward show of your faith. Is that what Jesus thought about baptism? What did Jesus say on this very important subject? Jesus several times taught that it was essential. Jesus was so narrow-minded, he said, "You cannot get to heaven without being baptized." Now, let me illustrate for you. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. "Teacher, we know, or Master, we know that you're a great teacher from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." He comes out and he wants to flatter Jesus. Maybe he's just trying to start a conversation. You know what Jesus says? Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom." And Nicodemus is kind of confused. He says, "What do you mean, Lord? How's a man going to go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time when he's old?" And you know what Jesus said? He said it again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of God." Jesus here clearly taught that it wasn't a second birth out of the mother's womb, but it was a birth in water caused by the Spirit's Word, which we read and understand. That's the birth in water and Spirit that Jesus is talking about. And he said, unless we're willing to go through that, we cannot see the kingdom of God. This is not the only time Jesus emphasized the essentiality of baptism. Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus, upon giving the Great Commission, then said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned." Jesus said there were two conditions in that context to receive salvation. Belief and baptism equal the end result of a person being saved from sin. This goes in accord with everything the New Testament says about salvation. Acts 2:38, Peter said it was for the remission of sins. Paul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Acts 22 and verse 16. Jesus was also a narrow-minded Savior when it came to the fullness and the inspiration of the Scriptures. There's a passage in Matthew 26 where Jesus shows us just how narrow-minded he was about the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 54, Jesus says this, "How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen?" Jesus is talking about him going to die on the cross, how that God was going to allow this to happen. And he mentions that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus knew it had to be happening, or knew it had to happen because God said it would. That's how convicted, how narrow-minded he was about the complete nature and the inspiration of God's Scripture. And friends, we need to know today, and we need to know in a narrow-minded way, that the Bible is the full and complete Word of God. It's not a book of errors. It's not a book that leaves you with doubt. The Bible is the full and complete Word of God. Anybody who tells you anything different is not dealing fairly with Scripture and with evidence which will prove God's Word. Let me illustrate from Scripture for you. Psalm 119, 160. The psalmist said this, "The entirety of God's Word is truth." 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, David said that God's Word was upon his tongue. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, we speak not as human wisdom teaches, but as the Holy Spirit teaches. That's the idea behind inspiration. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved, guided along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And probably one of the most well-known passages on the inspiration of the Bible is found in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Paul said this, all Scripture, not some, not a few, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That Greek word for inspiration means this, God exhaled. That's the literal rendering of those Greek words. God exhaled, and the word came out. And that's the word that we have in the Bible today. And so it's inspired, and it's full. It had to be fulfilled. Jesus taught it was full. It was complete. And this is in accord again with what the New Testament teaches. James 1 verse 25, we have the perfect law of liberty, not lacking anything. And I love the words of 2 Peter 1 verse 3. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of Him who called us. Through the knowledge of the Bible, I can have everything I need to know God and to live a good life. And friends, aren't you glad we have the Bible? Aren't you glad that God has revealed Himself to us? We need to be narrow-minded when it comes to the Scriptures and their inspiration and their fullness. For Jesus promised in John 16, 13 that the Holy Spirit would come and He would guide the disciples into all truth. We have that today in the New Testament, in the Bible that we have. Jesus was also narrow-minded about acceptable worship. In our world in which we live, people seem to think that there are many avenues and many ways in which you can worship God. Jesus didn't put it that way. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus did not teach everything was acceptable. He did not teach that man's ideas and man's thoughts would be okay. He did not teach that we could bring in things of our own to help out with worship. Jesus taught that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Spirit suggests the attitude and the heart and the emotion that is involved in it. We ought to sing with the Spirit and with the understanding. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. We ought to have a deep feeling of love and appreciation for God when we worship Him. It ought to be heartfelt, but it also ought to be governed by the truth of God's Word. Worship that is heartfelt and does not contain the teaching of the Scripture will not at all glorify God. Worship that contains the teaching of the Scripture and is not heartfelt is not something that pleases God either. We must have both the heart and the mind engaged according to what the New Testament teaches us. We've got to do all things in the name of the Lord by His authority. Colossians 3, verse 17. Toward the close of the New Testament, Revelation 22, 18 and 19, John said that we must not add to nor take away from the Word of God. And this is why things like instrumental music are not acceptable to God. You search the New Testament. Now, we're not talking about the Old Testament. Old Testament has been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2, verse 14 following. You search the New Testament and find the command where Christians are told, very specifically, to worship God with the instrument. Now, we know that we only do that which we are commanded. We don't go beyond what is written. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. That being true, we need to find a command where it says the Christian may play a guitar or pick a piano and worship. You can look through the New Testament and you will not find the teaching of Scripture on that. This is why Christians should not worship in that way. And so Jesus was very narrow-minded about our worship. Jesus was narrow-minded concerning the object of our worship. The passage that clearly teaches us this is found in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus has here been tempted by Satan, takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple, shows him all the worlds and all these things. I'll give you all these if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. We need to understand that God is the only object of our worship. Too many times, other things can take priority if we allow them. Our money, we can worship money if we're not careful. Our homes, our worldly goods, we can worship our mate, or we can worship our children more than God. Anything that takes priority over God is what we're worshiping at that time. And so we must be very careful. We see several examples of times where people tried to worship other things than God and were told not to. For example, in Acts chapter 10, verses 26 following, when Peter comes to Cornelius, Cornelius falls down to worship him, and Peter says this, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Peter, great apostle, but he didn't receive worship from others. I think of Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. John is in the presence of that great angel, and he falls down before the angel to worship, and the angel says, "No, see that you don't do that. Worship God. Don't worship people. We don't worship angels. We only give our worship to the God of heaven." Jesus was also narrow-minded about the time of the second coming. I watch a lot of TV today, sometimes, and I see advertisements that come in the mail, and there'll be something that will say along the lines of, "Are you ready for the latter-day prophecy to be fulfilled? Jesus is coming, and we know when. Come to our seminar, and you can find out." My friends, I can guarantee you one thing for sure. You are not going to find out when Jesus is coming at that seminar. And anybody who claims they know the time of the second coming doesn't know enough Bible to fill a thimble, because Jesus clearly taught in Matthew 24, verses 34 through 36, "No man knows the hour when the Son of Man's coming." Jesus said that. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, my words will never pass away. No man knows the time or the hour when the Son of Man is coming." You can't get around teaching like that. Jesus said you just don't know. In fact, if we did know, we'd probably wait right up to the last minute and maybe then have a deathbed conversion. Jesus said, instead of doing that, Mark 13, verse 35, "Since we do not know, we must be ready always for the second coming of Christ." Yes, Jesus is going to come. There's no doubt about it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 teaches that He'll come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first. And then those who are, rise first to meet those who are in the air, and also will be with the Lord, those who are alive. But we need to know that Jesus is coming, that we don't know when it's going to be, and we've always got to stay ready. Be ready is the idea that Jesus taught His disciples. Jesus was also narrow-minded about the only scriptural reason for divorce. Listen to the words of the Savior in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Jesus said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." We live in a society where a lot of people get caught up in divorce, where there are many divorces. But Jesus taught that there are not 101 reasons for divorce. Jesus said there was one and only one reason. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus said the only scriptural reason for divorce is adultery. Anyone who divorces for other reason than that has not been divorced according to God's will. The Bible makes it clear, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Mark chapter 10. All the way back to Genesis chapter 2, God taught that there was to be one man and one woman for life. And thus we find the only exception for divorce is for sexual immorality. The Greek word meaning porneia, illicit sexual activity, is what is taught here. Something beyond the bounds of marriage. Hebrews 13:4. "Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." When someone goes beyond sexual activity outside of the marriage bond, then their mate is free to divorce. But God has not granted them that freedom. They are still bound by the original agreement that they have made. And so the innocent party in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, is given a scriptural reason for divorce. But God has not granted the guilty party that he may remarry as well. Yes, Jesus was very narrow-minded about this teaching. But friends, we need to understand that marriage is a privilege, not a right. Marriage is a privilege that we may enter into if we so choose to do. God gave us the privilege of having husbands and wives so that we could help one another get to heaven. It is a privilege, and if we don't keep the rules that go along with marriage, we can lose that privilege. It's not a right, something that God owes us. It's something that God has blessed us with, and yes, we can lose the right to that privilege. Friends, Jesus was also narrow-minded concerning the one and only way to the Father. Jesus did not teach, as many do today, that there are many avenues and many paths and you just choose the way of your choice and God will be okay with that. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said this in John 14:6, "I And then he emphasized it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus, in his teaching, is the only way to ensure that when you leave this life, you'll spend eternity with God. You remember Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14? Jesus said there are only two paths. There's a wide way, a broad gate, many are going in by it, and it leads to destruction. And then Jesus said there's a narrow path. It's straight or restricted. Few who go in by it, and its end is life eternal. Jesus taught that most people, many, are going down the wrong path to life. He taught that there are few who are finding the right way. Today we ask you, is your view of Jesus really in accord with what the Scripture teaches? Do you see Jesus as being narrow-minded on the principles and teachings we have referred to from Scripture today? If not, then you may need to make some changes in your life. If you're not a child of God, you can become one today by hearing the Word of God, by believing that Jesus is the only way to salvation, by understanding the necessity of repentance and baptism and confessing Christ as your Savior. Once you've been baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can know that you are a child of God and you must rise in newness of life every day and live the Christian life. May God help each of us as we think about the nature of Christ, as we think about what Jesus is really like, to inculcate His life into ours and to live in such a way that when we leave this earth, we've left a good impression on those who are still there. As we think about the narrow-minded Jesus, may we live our life only by one guide, the Word of God itself. And may we be as narrow as the Bible demands and teach what God has said.